Today we'll be going verse by verse through chapter 5 and some of chapter 6 as we continue our series here, What's the Point? Going through the book of Ecclesiastes as we ask these big questions. What is the point of life? Why am I here? What is the point of everything that we experience? We've been going through learning from Solomon as he writes this very important book of wisdom in the Old Testament. Well, I know all the Cub fans are grieving this morning because your team lost yesterday. And I was going to use them as an opening illustration, and now I can't. So I had to go to the next best thing, which is this is sermon trials, right? The Cubs lost, but the Bears have a big game tomorrow night. How many of you are excited about the big Bears game tomorrow night? They have a chance to redeem themselves against the Commanders. How many of you don't care about the Bears at all? Like, you could say I could care even less. Yeah, I see you. I see you over there. Hey, this past week, Taylor Swift released a new album, broke all these records, most streams, most album purchased, 1.2 million vinyl records sold. I didn't even know they were still selling vinyl records. How many of you were into Taylor Swift's album? You don't want to raise your hands, but some of you were listening. Some of you were listening. How many of you could care less about Taylor Swift? Don't even know. Okay. All right. Get it. It's the fall and it's pumpkin everything, pumpkin lattes, pumpkin cookies. How many of you are really into the pumpkin things? Yeah. How many of you could care less, pumpkin, whatever, I don't care. Yeah, some people care, some people don't. I get it. Here's the thing. I could keep going with this list and eventually I'll land on something and you'll be the person like, oh yeah, that's me right there. I'm all about that thing right there. And it's your passion, it's what you're after, it's what you pursue, it's what's captured your heart. And you would almost approach that thing, whatever it is, with a worship kind of attitude, because you're into it. Your heart is full of devotion for it and adoration for it. I don't know what your thing is, maybe none of these things here, but you have a thing that you kind of give your heart to. I've entitled today's message, Worthy of Your Worship. Worthy of Your Worship. In this next section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is teaching us about this idea of worship, and there's things that in life that we give our worship to. What is worship? It's kind of a unique word. It's when you give your adoration, your reverence to that one thing that you identify as the most worthy or deserving in your life. And as Solomon teaches us through this next section, he's going to compare the worship of two objects that are sometimes competing against one another, or in our lives or in culture, seem to be opposed and seem to kind of dominate a lot of our life. He's going to compare the possible objects of worship of God and of wealth, of God and money. It's not the only section of scripture that which speaks about this dynamic, this tension that exists between wealth and God. Jesus teaches us very clearly on this. In Matthew 6, verse 24, you don't need to go there, it'll be on your screen. Jesus says these words. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot. It's impossible. You cannot serve both God and be enslaved to money." Jesus makes it clear. Your heart cannot be in these two places at the same time. You will either serve one, love one, and hate the other and despise the others. Now, here is the truth. As followers of Jesus, He is the object of our worship, amen? But it's easy for our hearts to be entangled. It's easy for our hearts to get distracted on these other pursuits, these other desires that are often linked to wealth and material possessions and the hustle and the grind of earning and having more. Why? Why is it easy for our heart to get entangled in that? Because money and possessions and wealth influence us, don't they? I mean, when you have it, life feels really good, doesn't it? You feel like you're on top of the mountain. You feel secure. You have a sense of freedom. But when you don't have it or it's lacking in your life, it's easy to feel lost, almost hopeless, and to say, man, I'm struggling here. Now, what the Bible's going to teach us today is that when we focus too much on wealth, especially trying to get more of it, and we handle it poorly, wealth could become more of a curse in your life than a blessing. And here is the main idea. If you leave here having learned only one thing, let it be this, that there's no amount of money, there isn't an amount of money that exists that can ever deliver the satisfaction and the meaning and the purpose of life that only God could fill. There's no amount of money that exists. There's no dollar amount. There isn't enough zeros that could exist behind a number that can deliver the satisfaction that only God gives you. So begin reading with me here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Solomon writes, "As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut." Whoa. Before he starts talking about wealth and how we are to approach wealth, Solomon is teaching us about heart condition as it relates to worship. What is the proper heart condition, the proper heart we should have, attitude we should have when we enter into the Lord's house to worship? He says, "Keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven, and you are here on earth. So let your words be few." Verse 3, "Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool." These opening verses, Solomon is teaching us, and other translations use the words, "guard your steps." He's saying, you know, when you prepare to come to church in the morning, as I'm sure many of you did, was it in your mind, was it in your awareness to be guarding your steps that when you enter into this place, which the presence of God is here, we believe that. The scripture tells us where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst thereof. So God is with us here in this place. And what Solomon is teaching us is he's saying you should guard your steps and you should have an awareness, an understanding that you are stepping into the house of God, which is holy ground. And that when you approach God, that there is a right way to approach God. And it has to deal with your heart condition. And what he is saying here is don't come to church with so much to say. Rather, come to church with ears to listen. God isn't so much after your mouth as he is after your ears and your heart. But this is holy ground. If we are to come, we are to come correctly. We are to be mindful, careful, self-aware of what we are about to enter. My question is, and it's easy to overlook church because we do church sometimes just to go through the motions or check it off of our list. Yeah, I did the church thing. You know, I did my service. I'm there. It's over. And we don't fully understand what it is that we're doing right here in this moment. This is a worship service. Everything that we do here on Sunday morning is worship. The kids zone, the volunteers that are teaching your children, they are worshiping right now and how they bless those kids and teach those children. Our worship team, which leads us in an atmosphere of worshiping, they are worshiping. Our tech team, which is making sure this message is able to be heard and understood and broadcast and kept and recorded, they are worshiping. We are here studying God's word. This is all an act of worship. And when we come and worship, we are stepping into holy ground. Do we understand that? Do we process that? Do we accept that? It reminds me a little bit of when you're scrolling the internet, and this happens like all the time now. Before you go to a page, they give you the terms and conditions, right? How many of you read those? Nobody reads those ever. We just accept them and we enter. We don't even know what we're entering into. We're just saying, yep, I'm good. Let me go in. Okay, and sometimes that's the way we handle church. We don't understand really what we're stepping into. We just click the yes box. But I want you to know something. You are here in the presence of the Almighty Living God of the universe. And true worship begins with that heart condition that says, I understand and I agree to this. And if I'm going to come in here, I'm going to come in here with the correct heart. Because when we don't, God doesn't care about the great things that you say or do or what you perform or what I say. If my heart's not in the right place, God will reject those things. The prophet Amos, in his book in chapter 5, listen to what he says. He's speaking here for God. And he's speaking against the people who were putting on a show rather than truly worshiping God. And this is what the prophet speaks to these people. He says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. God is telling this group of people, you're not really here for God. You're here for yourself. He says, I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice your choice peace offerings. And look at verse 23. He says, away, away. I want you to picture a God who's so annoyed by a people who are coming in false worship, who are there really more about what they could get out of worship than giving him worship. And he sees these people, and maybe they're doing great in their performance, and he says, away from me. And he calls it what? Noise. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. One, I thank God that here in this church, we believe in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we come here with our hearts surrendered. We don't come here to get our worship on. We come here to give our worship up to God who is worthy of our worship. I understand when people say, I want to get my worship on, and that kind of has a consumeristic kind of vibe to it where I'm there to see what I could get from this emotional kind of worshiping moment. I understand that, and for many people, they've made church that. But what Solomon is saying, he's saying, God, shoos that away. It's not about getting your worship on. It's more about giving your worship up to the King, who's worthy of your worship. He continues this idea, and in verse 4, he says, when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. For God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin, and don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you have achieved. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. So fear God instead. What Solomon is teaching here is this dynamic of when people would go to the temple in the Old Testament, people would go to the temple with their offerings, the best of what they had to offer God. And if they were maybe going through a situation or they were in a circumstance, they would make a deal with God. And man, some of you have been there, right? Some of you have been there because you've been caught up in a situation and you said, God, if you get me out of this one, I will be at church every Sunday on time. And I might even give to the offering if you get me out of this one, God. And what Solomon is warning, he's saying, hey, if you don't plan on keeping those vows, don't even make them. Because you look like a fool in front of God when you make them and you don't keep them. When you make a vow before God, God hears it. He expects integrity. He expects follow through. What I'm thankful for is in the New Testament, Jesus taught, you know what? Better not even to swear anything to God. Don't say, swear to God, I'll swear to God. Jesus teaches us explicitly. He says, don't swear to God. Don't make vows. You know what Jesus teaches? Have integrity. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be a person of your word. God doesn't need your deals. God doesn't need these vows or these oaths that you make before him. We see oaths in the New Testament. Paul made oaths. But he was still kind of stuck in his Judaism a little bit. But Jesus himself says, you know, better not to make them at all and just be a person of integrity. If you tell God you're going to do something, do it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And this is a dynamic that we see a lot in church because there exists in the sphere of church something I call submarine Christians. What is a submarine Christian? A submarine Christian is a Christian who only seems to come up when they need air. When there's a situation so bad in their life, they feel like they're drowning, like they're overwhelmed, and they need a breakthrough and a miracle. Then they'll resurface. Then you'll see them in church. And these are the people who are usually like, God, get me out of this one, and I'll be here every Sunday. I will commit to you. And can I say something about submarine Christians? They usually are the ones who experience this up and down inconsistent way of living where everything's hills and valleys, because their relationship with God looks the exact same way. There's no consistency. And the Bible says, do not be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow is going to be what you reap. So if you sow an inconsistent relationship and worship life with God, you're going to reap that inconsistent life from him. And the thing that I see is that many of these submarine Christians, they'll come and they'll say, God, get me out of this. I'll be here every Sunday. And as soon as their life straightens out a little bit, as soon as they get some peace in their existence, it's like, peace out. I'll see you the next crisis. And listen, it would be one thing for me to look at that person and say, that's foolish behavior. That's my word. That's my take. There's not a lot I would put into that. But when God calls you himself a fool for vowing a vow and not following through, I would listen to that. What Solomon is calling out here is he's saying being irreverent or not coming to the house of God with a proper respect, that's foolishness. And being a person that says you're going to do something for God and not doing it, that's also foolishness. He's saying just fear God. Just understand that God is big, that God hears, And God expects integrity. Check our hearts. Now, verse 10, he gets into this idea of wealth. Solomon continues and he says, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Some of you maybe came this morning just for that verse alone. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. And everybody says, missed it. That was your amen, hallelujah moment. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? Verse 12, people who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much, but the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. Here Solomon is launching into this idea, and here's the big point, is that worshiping wealth will always lead you to disappointment. When you choose to worship wealth over God, you are setting yourself up for a life of disappointment. And what Solomon teaches us here is that there's five ways that wealth becomes a curse in your life. He's just mentioned three of them. We'll go back and we'll look at them. But there's five ways here in these verses that Solomon teaches us that when you worship wealth, you make it a curse in your life rather than a blessing. And here's the first way that wealth becomes a curse in your life is that it causes discontentment. In verse 10, it says, people who are worshiping wealth, people who love money, will never have enough of it. They'll always tell themselves, you know, if I only had a little bit more. There's a deep sense of discontent in people who worship wealth. And there's been studies that have been done over generations that say most workers tell themselves this. They'll say, you know, if I only made $15,000 more a year, oh, I'd be good. I'd be good. So a person who makes 30 says, if I could only make $45,000 a year, I'd be good. They get to $45,000 a year, and guess what? The goalposts now move, and they begin to say, oh, if I only made $60,000 a year, if I made $60,000 a year, I'd be good. Once they get to 60, what happens? The goalposts move. You say, oh, 75. 75 has been on and on it goes. People who worship wealth and make wealth their primary goal of their worship will always be discontent. They'll never have enough. They'll just never have enough. Now, I want to be clear this morning and say wealth is not bad. Wealth is not a bad thing. You need wealth. You got to feed yourself. You got to clothe yourself. You got to pay for living expenses. You got children that you got to take after. Wealth in itself is not evil or bad. The worshiping of wealth and making it your primary focus and the center of your life, that is what's bad. That's what Solomon is exposing here. So number one, it makes you discontent. The second thing it does is it negatively affects your relationships. We see that in verse 11. It seems like the more you have, the more people want to come and spend your stuff, right? And there's been lots of research that's been done on people who've won the lottery. Some of the most unhappy people that exist are people who have won the lottery because out of nowhere, the random cousins start coming into your life, right? And neighbors and people, yeah, we went to high school together. And hey, by the way, I have a loan I need. And these people want to come now and kind of take what you have and spend what you have. And some of their relationships suffer for this because people who have a lot of financial resources question everyone's motives. I don't know who's genuine anymore. Who is really my friend? And who really wants to be my friend because of my money? So the relationships suffer when wealth is worship. You begin to close people off. You begin to shun generosity. You begin to question people's motives. And authentic friendship seems elusive when you worship wealth. In verse 12, Solomon tells us that those who are rich seldom get a good night's sleep. The third way that wealth becomes a curse in your life is it steals your peace. You've ever noticed people who worship wealth, they obsess over it. Usually they obsess over several things. One, how to protect this because they cannot lose it. They cannot be without it because they've put their whole value of themselves and their worthiness of who they are as a person and their identity has been built on their financial possessions and they obsess over how to protect it. And that causes lack of sleep, lack of focus on other things. And it begins to rob the peace that they have because everything is about what I have. I cannot lose this. or they obsess on how to grow it and how to multiply it. So they're tracking all these investments. They're tracking all these charts, and life becomes a puzzle to be fixed out. And where are you enjoying the fruit of your labor when you obsess over something? The youth, I work with youth, so I learn all these cool phrases that they have. They have something called DTM, doing too much. So as a parent, you ever hear that from your teen? Mom, you DTM. That means you're doing too much. And people who obsess over wealth, they are DTMing wealth constantly because they're either about protecting it or growing it, and they're just doing too much. They're just doing too much because they built their life on a very shaky foundation that could be here today or gone tomorrow. And that's what here Solomon is going to tell us. Verse 13. He says, there is another serious problem I have seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour, and everything is lost. And in the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. He's saying, you know, as quickly as you come into money, quickly could be gone. That money could be gone just as quick. And it affects your relationships. You'll have nothing left for your children. You've worked hard for what? For nothing. And look at verse 15. He says, we all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. He's teaching here that wealth is fleeting, that you work hard to gain, to gain, to gain, and sometimes just as quickly, the things are gone, right? And what I love about this chapter of Ecclesiastes, it's written very similar to Proverbs. These are just kind of like wisdom sayings for us to take in and to digest and to apply to our lives. And there's another verse in Proverbs 23 that says this. He says, hey, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Here's my translation. Don't DTM. Trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. Be wise enough to know when you're DTMing. Because in a blink of an eye, wealth can disappear, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. And if it does, you'll find yourself asking yourself the question, what is the point of all this if it's just here and gone? And then Solomon backs that up with the ultimate equalizer. And he says, hey, you came into this world naked, and guess what? You're going to leave this world naked. You can't take any of this with you. And this is the fourth way that wealth, when it's worshipped, can become a curse. Wealth does not solve death. No matter how many zeros you have after your bank account, it will not solve the reality of death. And that's what Solomon is teaching us here, that there's got to be wisdom that when we view wealth, that we don't make it our God and we don't worship it, because at the end of days, you will take none of this with you. Can't solve death. And can I just say, for the time, Solomon was very progressive in his thinking. There was a lot of dominant culture at this time that believed that when you die, you do take stuff with you. How many of you have ever heard of King Tut? King Tut was a pharaoh in Egypt. His mask, this golden mask that the whole world has probably recognized, was discovered in the 1920s in Egypt. King Tut had been dead and buried for over 3,200 years. His tomb had been untouched for 3,200 years. This man ruled Egypt before Solomon was even born, before Solomon even wrote this book. King Tut was. And when they buried King Tut, you know what they buried him with? All his stuff that he owned. Because this culture, which was one of the leading cultures of the day, one of the most dominant cultures of the era, of the ancient era, believed that when you die, you take stuff with you. So in all the stuff went, you could see these containers full of precious items or items that were important to King Tut himself. And guess what? For 3,200 years, when Howard Carter walked into that tomb, what did he find? All the stuff. Did it go with King Tut? Absolutely not. Because naked you come into this world, and guess what? Naked you will go back to God. When you worship wealth, it doesn't solve the fact that death is still a thing. And God will not judge you more severely if you're wealthy, and God will not judge you more leniently if you're poor. What you do with your wealth, God will judge. And if you made it an idol, if you made it the object of your worship, God will judge you for that. Because when you get there, you won't be able to pull out your fancy things and say, well, look, God, look at everything I had. Nope, naked you came in, naked you will go home. I love what John Stott, the theologian and the author, says about this. He has a great quote. This is what he says. He says, since our lives are spent between these two moments of nakedness, he's quantifying birth, we're naked. Death, we're naked. Since we live, we exist in between these two points of nakedness, it makes sense to travel light. What is he saying? It's probably better that we don't obsess our lives with acquiring more and more and more in between these two points, because the same nakedness in which we came in will be the same nakedness in which we leave. Verse 16, he says, and this too is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better than when they came. All of their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. He gets very pessimistic once again. And he says, throughout their lives, they live under a cloud. When he says they, he's talking about people who obsess over wealth, people who worship wealth. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud. They're frustrated, they're discouraged, and they are angry. Do you remember the old Winnie the Pooh cartoons? Eeyore lived underneath this cloud 24/7, and his whole existence was always one of discouragement, of, you could almost say, frustration, of a negative cloud of this. I don't know if he was angry or not, but this person who was just like down the whole time. And this is the fifth way that wealth can make can become a curse in our life rather than a blessing, is that it drains your sanity. When you obsess over wealth, gaining it, having it, protecting it, preserving it, growing it, it slowly eats away at your sanity, and you become a person who lives in this cloud. And when I think of the scriptures, I think back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and he translates the dream, and he tells the king, King, you're going to lose everything. Your whole kingdom's going to go down the tubes. A famine is going to come, and you're going to lose it all. And the king gets very depressed because he had built his whole life on acquiring kingdoms and power and possessions. And Daniel even warns him. Daniel says, King, you are going to become so depressed, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to go live in the fields with the animals, and you're going to eat grass and hay like them, until you realize that it's not really you who's in control, but God who's in control of all things. So you either stop worshiping your wealth and lose your mind, or you worship God and understand true perspective and contentment in him. And guess what the king chose to do? Even though he had all this advance warning, the Bible says at that exact moment, he left his palace, went to the fields, and lived amongst the animals and ate grass, because it was too much for him to wrap his mind around. That wealth was not the answer, that God was the answer. And he lost his mind over it. And people who worship wealth, you put yourself at risk for losing your mind by saying, this is meaningful. This is where I find my purpose. This right here is me. You will lose your mind until you realize that you find your meaning and purpose in life in God, who gives you the wealth, not the wealth itself. 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy to warn the church. He says, people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. That's the cloud. That's the discouragement. That's the angry. That's the despondency of when you build your life on wealth. He says, for those who love money, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. When you choose to worship wealth over God, you pierce yourself with these worldly sorrows, because wealth is no longer a blessing in your life. It has now become a curse. So if worship of money and wealth is not the way, if it leads to negative impacts in our life, where do we find meaning? Where do we find purpose? Look at verse 18. Solomon says, even so, I have noticed one thing, at least, that is good. It is good for people to eat, to drink, and to enjoy their work under the sun during the short life that God has given to them, and to accept their lot in life. He goes back to this recurring theme that it's good to enjoy the life that God is giving you. Whatever God is giving you, whether he's giving you little or whether God is giving you much, enjoy your life. Verse 19, he says, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. There's such a thing of having that gratitude mindset that says, God, I might not have much, but I have my health, and I'm going to thank you for the little that I have, and I'm going to enjoy what you've given me, God. It may not be a lot, but what you've given to me, I will enjoy it. He says, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. He says, this indeed is a gift from God. So if worshiping wealth is not the answer, here is the answer. Worshiping God is what brings joy and meaning to your life. It's worshiping God that brings joy and meaning to your life. Again and again, Solomon, as he observes all these things and he writes about it, as he's processing, he arrives at the same conclusion. It's God. It's not about what I'm chasing. It's not about what I have or what I desire. It's God. God wants me to enjoy the life because he gives it to me. God wants me to enjoy the little or the lot that I have because he gives it to me. And because I know that the God of universe has provided in my life, I can now stand back and say, thank you, God, for what you have given me in my life. That brings purpose. That brings meaning. And in all of creation, you are part of God's creation, but God has set you apart in creation. Nothing else in creation does God deem as his children. You are God's child. You are God's creation. And just like a good father would want to bless their children with a good life, our God wants to bless his children with good life. And some of you are too fixed on what you don't have that you miss what you do have. And you're too busy trying to chase what you don't have that you miss out enjoying what you do have. And Solomon is calling us out on here, and he's saying, this is what's good. Chasing and worshiping wealth, not good. Being thankful and grateful for what God has given us and enjoying what we have, that is good. That is contentment. Contentment comes when we see everyday blessings that God gives us, no matter the amount. When we have this mindset, you know what leaves? Envy leaves. Comparison leaves. When we have this mindset, you know what leaves? Wondering, when am I going to get what I don't have? That leaves. Because, hey, I don't want to think about what I don't have. I want to enjoy what I have in front of me here today. Today. And verse 20 shows us this. Verse 20, I want some of you to highlight it, print it, put it in your purse, on your refrigerator, on your card. The car that keeps breaking down on you with all the lights on the dashboard, put it on that card, okay? Put it at your work desk where you hate going to every morning that you say, I want another. God has you there. Look at what verse 20 says. This is a promise of God. He says, God keeps such people. Who is such people? The such people here are the people who understand everything is a gift of God given to me to enjoy. The junky car, the bad job, right? The old tennis shoes, the apartment that's falling apart, the leaky faucet, the toilet that doesn't flush. All of that, God has given it to me to enjoy. God keeps those people. Listen, this is the promise of God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they have no time to brood or complain or to envy or to compare about everything else that's going on around them. I don't know about you, but I want to be in a place where I'm so busy enjoying what God has given me that I'm not worrying about anything else. And this is possible only when you wrap yourself in worship to God. Because if your worship is wrapped in wealth, it'll be the chase, it'll be discontentment, it'll be the bad effects on your relationships, it'll be no peace, it'll be thinking, I'm taking none of this with me anyway. But when you wrap yourself in worship to God, the distractions fade and this real perspective of true contentment comes. The idea here is that I'm so full of joy of what God has given to me that it drives away all other concerns. It's not that I'm not aware of them. It's not that I live oblivious to them. It's that they no longer become the passion in my heart. They no longer become the object of my adoration and my reverence. They no longer become the thing that I worship. I don't worship the gift. I worship the giver of the gift, which is God. So chapter six, Solomon gives the contrast and he says, you know, there's a whole other group of people who can't enjoy life. They can't look at what they have and enjoy it and understand that God has given that to me and God is aware of me and God knows me and God is with me. It's clear because here's all the things he's given to me. That's the God perspective, the worshiping of God perspective. Chapter 6 is Solomon saying there's a whole other group of people that don't have that. They have no contentment. They have no peace. They have no worship because they're focused too much on what they don't have rather than being grateful for what they do have. And he describes them. We'll read a few verses here, beginning in verse 6, in chapter 6 to verse 9. And Solomon describes these people. And in verse 2, actually, he says, these people live in a terrible tragedy. He's saying they live in a terrible tragedy, people who have this mindset, not being thankful for what God has given them, not being aware, right? Not being that aware, not accepting the terms and conditions that God provides, whether it's a little or a lot. And the people who are out there DTMing, trying to build their wealth, they're doing too much rather than enjoying what God has given them because they're so focused on what they don't have, they can't be thankful for what they do have. And he describes them here in verse 6. He says, this person might live 1,000 years twice over, but still not find contentment. Think about that. They can live for 2,000 years, and you know what? They'll never find contentment in their heart because they will always be focused on what they don't have rather on what they do have. He says, and since he must die like everyone else, well, what's the use? The cloud, the discouragement, because to them, I'm never going to have enough. Why am I grinding so hard? Verse 7, all people spend their lives scratching for food. Hey, all of us have to work. But these people, they seem to never have enough because the mind is fixed on what they lack. The mind is never thankful for what they have. So, are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? Does our worship really matter then? He's going to tell you the answer in verse 9. It does. Your worship to God matters when you do verse 9. What does verse 9 say? Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Man, see the good things that God has given you. Worship the giver, not the gift. He says, just dreaming about nice things is meaningless. People who are so fixed on what they don't have, guess what? You'll spend hours thinking about what you don't have. When those hours of fixation are over, do you have the thing you're desiring? No, it's useless. Dreaming about things that are not really there, it's useless. You're chasing the wind. You're chasing vapor. You're trying to capture the wind and put it in a headlock. When you worship wealth, it does nothing for your life. It brings no purpose. It's chasing the wind. So verse 9, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. The way you view your wealth, it could be a blessing or a curse. When you receive it with gratitude, when you enjoy it, when you use it for the glory of God and for the good of others, it becomes a blessing in your life. When you let it consume you, when it let it overwhelm you and overpower your life, it transforms you into a foolish person. Wealth can either be a great gift in your life or it could wreak real havoc in your life. What's going to determine which outcome? Well, it depends mainly on the heart condition that you have towards how you receive it. Do you receive it in gratitude or do you receive it in greed? But just remember this about wealth. Wealth can never satisfy you on its own. There's no amount of money that could ever satisfy you the way that God can. Where do we find meaning? Where do we find purpose in life? We find it in the one who provides wealth to us. You find it in God. So here's how this should change the way you think. You should change your mind to understand that the love of money will always lead to disappointment. Will always lead to discontentment. You need to know that. That's a head change. That's got to be a change of thinking that worshiping wealth, it's going to lead me to discontentment. It's going to lead me to disappointment. So how should that change the way you feel? It should change the way you feel now because it should give you gratitude for the things that God has given you, no matter the amount, whether God is giving you a little or God is giving you a lot. This idea that wealth will lead to discontentment should make me more grateful for what I have. And say, God, it might not be a lot, but I see it. And I know that you're aware of me because you provide for me. How should this make us change life? Well, it should make you change the way you see life because maybe now you could sit back and instead of focusing on what you don't have, enjoy what you do have and worship God for it.